Good morning. Hope you slept well. I did. I'm going to begin this morning with probably something that I don't normally do at retreats, but I'd like to lead you in a time of actual prayer. And I'm going to ask, I'm going to tell you how this kind of works. I'm going to read a prayer for us, and we'll sort of engage in it. And read prayers are our legitimate prayers that we pray along with, because as we hear the words and it instructs our hearts. And if we agree with that, we pray in our hearts, yes, this is what my prayer would be too. And then after I read this prayer, I'm going to say a brief prayer. And I'm going to invite you that if you want to address God, as we're gathered here together as His people, I want to invite you to feel free to say to God anything that you want to say in your heart in response to Him. You know, it makes a big difference when we as a gathered people, you know, say things to the Lord and we're not afraid and we're not self-conscious. We're not, you know, feel like we're going to be judged for what we say because God is very present here amongst us. So we're going to do this the way that the ancient Israelites did it, and I'm going to do a standing. But I'm just going to do a quick preface to this prayer that I'll be, praying with us together. And it's an interesting prayer because, you know, we talked about roots and we talked about how messy sometimes life gets. This is the person who wrote this prayer, to whom it's attributed to, had a real wreck of a life. They started well. They knew God. They followed Him. But a lot of things went wrong in their life. They had a terrible, terrible family life where one of his sons murdered some of the other family members. In fact, tried to kill him. And in part of the other parts of his story is that he himself had murdered someone and caused their death. And he had committed adultery as well. This man's life was a complete, to a certain degree, wreck. And yet God loved him. His name is David. You know him well if you've been to Sunday school. And he writes this prayer. And God loved this man because he knew his faults and he confessed them and was unafraid. He led his community and he led a people, a nation. But this is a reflection of his own heart, given his own brokenness. He was the youngest of quite a large family and he was even overlooked if you look into the scriptures. And if in your own personal time, I invite you to visit this psalm and pray it for yourself, perhaps even in your own personal devotions and reflections, and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you through this man's words as he was inspired by the Spirit. So let's pray together this prayer from Psalm 139. I'm asking you to rise with me. We're going to close our eyes and we're going to pray together. I'll just read it for us and pray it. I invite you to join me in your hearts. For the director of music of David, a psalm. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You see my thoughts from afar. You know my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, If I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Amen. Father, as we come before you, we pray that we might be a people of prayer, a people who come before you as individuals and yet as a one people, as one voice sharing one purpose and one heart. So Lord, hear our prayers, the prayers that come from the depths, the center of us. We pray that we might learn to speak to you from the deep places of our soul. Hear now, Lord, in your mercy, our prayers to you. And so now I invite you to a time of open prayer to speak to him in the congregation from your heart. If you wish, wherever you are, however you stand, I invite you to lead the congregation also in prayer out loud as the Spirit leads you. And in those words we discussed last night, do not be afraid. And so, Lord, hear the prayers of our hearts. Receive our praise. We recognize your presence. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to continue our conversation from yesterday. And we did talk about roots, and we did go to some of the difficult places in our lives. But as we've also alluded to, there is something wonderful about dealing with the deeper dimensions of ourselves that are not often revealed even to ourselves, but that God knows and God understands, much like the psalm that we prayed together this morning. But as we talk about the subject beyond roots, where we begin, and that being a place where we need to begin to dig and plant and allow God to minister to us at that level, there is also another dimension of our lives that's vital. As we've taken the image of planting and growing things beyond the roots, well, you can plant a seed and you can allow the roots to begin to grow, but its environment is very important. I'm sure some of you may recall the parable that Jesus tells about the sower and how the seeds are just indiscriminately spread out by this sower. Some fall by the roads and are picked up by the ravens or the birds. Others fall among rocks or thorns, and some make it into soil that is rich, by which it then grows and bears fruit. The seed, Jesus tells his disciples, is the good news. It's the news of the kingdom. And the different soils, whether they're the paths or the thorns or the rocks or the fertile soil, is actually the hearts of the people, ourselves. And when we talk about digging out the roots, we are talking about the rocks, the thorns, and the hardened path of our own hearts, or the fertile soil. And it requires the work of the Spirit to till some of these grounds. And we have to allow the rocks to be removed, the weeding to occur, to transform the beaten path into fertile soil that can bear fruit. But once we plant a seed, anyone who has a green thumb, now I'm not a green thumb, I have more a black thumb. Most everything I plant dies. So, I mean, that's something else. But I do know how it works from biology class in high school. You plant the seed, the roots start to spread, and hopefully there's no rocks or thorns to, you know, stifle it. No birds to pick it off the out from when it first starts. But it also needs a safe environment. It needs a place where it can be cultivated, watered, and given sunlight. Someone has to do this. Someone has to cultivate. And the image of cultivation, I would say, is established not by our families, which is where our roots may be found and the grounding of our hearts, but it is also it's found in the environment that's created in our local churches. Your church in particular, my church, or even the church universal. So my conversation today is going to be about cultivation and the environment in which we grow and are cultivated and cared for. This has to do with what we might talk about in regards to the church. Now, the first thing we want to talk about is how sometimes we import the things we talked about last night into the church. Because each of you come from a family. Each of you will have the turmoil that is there or the joys that you've experienced. Both the damage as well as the healing. The redemption as well as the continued struggle is brought into this church community. So, you know, one thing I always talk about, you know, whether it's in marriage, sort of counseling, or even in church communities, is how do porcupines live together? Very carefully. With a lot of sensitivity. Especially if they want to get close to one another. Because we all have our rough edges. We all are prickly. The Proverbs has this wonderful verse about iron that sharpens iron. As a person who has a knife and knows how to sharpen them, there's an edge to us. And there are edges to be, you know, sheared off. Just like porcupines. But if we bring some of our brokenness into the church, there are, I guess, resulting issues. For example, we can bring busyness and pragmatism into the church rather than faith and prayer. It can come under a shroud of faithfulness, of industry, of being productive, of being a hard worker in the church community. And there's nothing wrong with those things, but if it replaces a life of faith, an openness to the Holy Spirit, so that God does the things that only God can do, instead of us manufacturing or manipulating hearts, souls, or even the life of the church community, as well as our own selves, then it becomes a problem. It becomes a spiritual disease in which God no longer really is God. We can pay Him lip service, but we do all the work for Him. Or we think we do the work for Him. Because there are things that only the Spirit can do, that only God can do, that we cannot do. And this actually affects a lot of how we then function. Now again, you know, doing your best in church ministry and being a contributor is not a bad thing. So there's a fine line. the difference between the disease and also the distinction between what is good and the contribution that you make is important. So busyness can replace prayer. A church's strength is not found in its programs, but it's in its prayer. It's easy to say, but not easy to apply. As a pastor, I know this. Another thing that might happen is an extension of that. We might have a pragmatism and a sense of duty and heroism that we may inherit from our family systems as well. And of course, we bring that into the church. On page 5 of your handbook, this quote from Henry Nouwen is actually very helpful because he addresses the dimensions of paying attention or getting attention. Allow me to read this this quote for you that's already included in your handbook. It is important to know when we can give attention and when we need attention. Often we are inclined to give, and give without ever asking anything in return. We may think that this is a sign of generosity or even heroism, but it might be little else than a proud attitude that says, I don't need help from others, I only want to give. When we keep giving without receiving, we burn out quickly. Only when we pay careful attention to our own physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual needs can we be and remain joyful givers. There is a time to give and a time to receive. We need equal time for both if you want to live healthy lives. Now that speaks to some of the experiences I have had in terms of different church communities, in which when there is a hole, we need to patch it. We need someone to step into the gap, as we use in religious language, to fill in. I'll tell you a quick story about this in my own experience in ministry. We had a children's VBS program at the church I was at, and we ran it every single year. And one of the years, we sent out a call for people to help. And in particular, we needed someone to coordinate. And we didn't find the person that we needed. No one actually stepped up. So I remember being at a board meeting and saying, okay, so what are we going to do about VBS, the children's program we have every, year? And sometimes we ran it for a very long time, like multiple weeks, and up to a month. It was a service to the community, it was a service to our church community as well. And we've been doing it for a very long time. It was just what we did. So I said, well, okay, if there's nobody to do it, maybe we shouldn't do it. It's like, what? Sacrilege! This is one of the primary programs of the church. This is what we do during the summer. We have to have this. And said, well, if God wants to do it, let him bring someone. And they were like, what are you talking about? I could see, that my time there might become very short. The next day, a student called me from Ontario. He had just become a Christian during that year. And he was involved in campus ministries. And he said to me, Ted, is there something I can do in the church? I said, I did ask God for someone to help us out. And I floated this idea out to him. I said, look, it's very interesting that you asked me that question. Because just yesterday we were praying about, our VBS. And we needed someone to minister. And I said, it's a big job. Can you handle it? And I knew him well. Because I knew that he had come back after he'd become a Christian the year before, and he'd been being discipled, and he had actually worked amongst children. Now, this I didn't know, that he had worked amongst children before as a teacher's aide or something like this. And he said, look, why don't you just pray about it, and we'll sort it out and see how you feel. Because I don't want you doing this if you don't want to do it. Man, I'm the worst pastor ever when it comes to fitting people in, getting things done. Because I give them an option. And said, unless the Spirit tells you to do this, I don't want you doing it. Because it's a big job. So he went and he prayed about it. And he got back to me and said, I'll do it. Good. And the interesting thing is that if he didn't do that, if he didn't join us, he wouldn't have met his wife. And he did meet his wife there. And they're married now. And they're going to have their first child. And it's just interesting things like this where, because I've seen time and again, because I've seen the other story, I've seen the other side, where some young people are always thrown into their children's program. And sometimes they kind of go under the bus. Pragmatism. Work. As a leader in the church, I need to care first for the souls of the people and not for the program. My call is to pray and not to program the church. And I have seen many a community sometimes miss that. And it's born out of the sickness that comes from our roots. We have to get it done. And so these are some of the things that flow into and from the anxiety and the fear of losing what we have. Another dimension of this is sometimes the internal ministry motivations that may happen in certain churches. And I'm sure, you know, maybe this doesn't happen in your church at all. So I'm just, you know, this is what happens on the other side of the fence. Or maybe it's something that happens here. Leadership is sometimes fraught with these insecurities and fears that we speak about. Leaders can be very afraid. Pastors can be afraid of losing the love of the people, the affirmation of the people. We want to be loved. A lot, you know, pastors don't become pastors just because they want to be master and commander. There is something, hopefully, in them that loves the people. But there is a synergy with that in which they need also to be loved. And there's a desire to be loved. But if their desire to be loved supersedes their willingness to speak to the people the things that God wants them to say, they can come into a conflict inside. And this is not just pastors. We're talking about your elders. We're talking about your deacons. We're talking about your ministry leaders. That if they do not step up to the plate, if they do not perform to their peak, that they will disappoint people and those people will think less of them. Love your leaders. Help them and encourage them so that they do not function out of insecurity and fear. Because what insecurity and fear at leadership levels do is that they begin to find security or seek security sometimes in the exercise of power and control. And it's a very fine line because for some, it's really about the terminology is guidance. These young people, this congregation, that fellowship, these pastors need guidance. We want to help them. But help can, on the flip side, become a term for control. This happens in marriages. I want to help my wife understand certain things. Or I want my husband to, well, I want to help them and assist them in their personal growth. There are certain things that only the Spirit of God can do. And when we begin to manipulate, manufacture, and create outside of a life that is prayerful, that is submissive, that is humble, we can do damage. And again, these things flow from fear. is an interesting dynamic too that someone had once observed and shared with me that, you know, if you have someone who's high up in the business world or in their particular field, and they come into a church community and leadership, they expect to continue to exercise at that high level, as a CEO perhaps, as a supervisor. And so they're going to bring the mindset of the working world into the church. At the same time, there is an opposite movement where those who are supervisees, those who are answering to someone all the time, in the church community, they can be someone. And they'll exercise their ministry or their influence in the way that they see their supervisors at work. So where they don't have control at work, they may bring that into the church when they're in leadership and find that now people do listen to them. So just be careful of these things. There's nothing wrong of where you come from in your work. But know that in the economy of God, in the way that He works, the leaders are always those who are willing to serve others. They are the least. It's a very turned around kind of system that Jesus gives us. Even though He is Lord, He is the teacher, He is the mentor, He is God, He surrenders all things for the sake of His disciples and even those who are His enemies. This is the heart and nature of God. Another dimension that we may want to identify is sometimes, and I learned this from one of my professors, Dr. James Houston, and he said something very shocking during one of our conferences, much like this at a retreat where we had him speak. And I didn't know if he said it right, but he did because he wrote a book and he said it again. He said, the greatest threat to Christian identity, the greatest threat to the Christian identity is current church culture. So say what? So you're saying the church is a threat to Christian identity? That's what he was saying. And what he's saying about that is that we need to have an honest critique of how our churches or how our spiritual communities run things. Now, he was speaking about church culture in general in North America. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. A few people have said, he said this, and I think Daryl Johnson also said this in a conversation we had with him. The intention of their thoughts are these, about individual churches. And this is something for you to help your own church to navigate and to think through. When a church becomes more concerned with preserving itself, its programs, its systems, its organization, more concerned about preserving itself than advancing and representing the kingdom of God, it fails. And sometimes these churches will die a long, protracted death. One of the things that an Asian church might struggle with, or any ethnic church might struggle with, is the preservation of its ethnicity versus the service of the kingdom. Now, these are very subtle things, and it's a little more complex, and I sort of stated it in a very simplistic manner. The Chinese church does have a role, just like the German church had, to reach the German immigrants or the Chinese immigrants. That is missional. That is the kingdom work. But I notice that some of you are next generation people. Their mission and ministry, your mission and ministry, may not be purely ethnic. And so the preservation of what we have can sometimes be a danger to our core identity of being servants of the kingdom. I say something pretty ridiculous to my leaders all the time and to my congregation. And it's, you know, sometimes I feel strange saying it, but I feel very deeply in my values. Actually, I'm not overly concerned whether Faith Community Christian Church survives. It's not my job to keep our church running. That's God's job. That's what He does. And I tell my leaders, I'm not concerned whether our church survives as an organization. But I am concerned whether or not, even if when we're gone, that the people who have been with us and we are people who have served the kingdom and continue to serve the kingdom afterwards. The church of Ephesus was a very significant church. Paul was a part of that church. It was planted by some of the best church planters of that day, or the people who planted churches. They had great pastors. Besides Paul, they had Timothy. And they also had John, the apostle of Jesus, whom Jesus loved. There is a possibility that when they celebrated Christmas, now I'm not sure they did this in particular during that time, but it's possible because John was given the task of caring for Mary, the mother of Jesus, that she was also possibly amongst their congregation. So what was that like? You had these people who were the most significant people in the church during that time. And of course they have that letter that's written to them that's very special, the Ephesians letter. Where is that church today? If you go visit, you can visit the ruins of Ephesus in Turkey. They no longer exist in the form that they did. But their legacy is still amongst us. The preservation of the church, our own local church, its organization, is secondary, if not tertiary, if not way down the line, to our allegiance to the kingdom of God. And that's significant. Because when, as some of my professors and teachers have taught me, some of my mentors, that we focus on self-preservation, we can lose the plot. The inability to constantly reform and critique from the inside with a gracious and loving spirit can lead to our end. I have studied church history rather extensively, whether it's Catholic Church, whether it's reforming orders of the monastics, whether it's Protestant Reformation, whether it's modern church culture. And one of the things that repeats itself is that any of these movements, and actually many of these movements, have calcified, become irrelevant because of the singular truth that they preserve themselves. They want to preserve themselves rather than serve the kingdom. I don't know what your community struggles with. I don't know if this is even an issue. But something that you need to know as a congregation and as a people. So let me move on a little bit since we're talking about the church. Then what is the church? Now, I get to say this to my congregation every single week, practically, and they're almost sick and tired of it, but they can probably repeat it verbatim, because I always tell them, the church is not merely a building or an organization. It never was, never will be. Although, culturally speaking, that is how we understand it. When a person looks at a building and sees a steeple, they say, oh, there's a church. I think the most instructional story about this is one day a pastor in Washington, D.C. was speaking to a fellow passenger, and the fellow passenger knew that he was a pastor, and they're flying over the city, and suddenly, they all looked down, they could see the whole city out the window. And so the fellow passenger, the pastor, says, so where's your church? Can we see it from here? And he said, yes, I can. I said, well, point it out to me. Well, John works in that building. Sandy is in that building. And Jill is over there, she's probably selling ice cream in the park. And he began to point to all the different places where the people of the church worked throughout the rest of the week. And he said, that's my church. We're spread out amongst the people. And sometimes, once a week or more, we'll gather together to celebrate. The church is a people. Is a people. It is not just a building, not just an organization. History and sometimes the calcification of these things have brought us to the point of eliminating the truth of what the church is and embraced these lesser understandings and conceptions. You are always a part of the church if your hearts are with a people. The true church comprises of every person who truly follows Jesus as their Lord and Savior and friend. That is the church universal, and this is true all over the world. The true church has that universal and yet local expression. You gathered here are a local expression of the church. But there is also a universal dimension to the church that belongs to all who truly follow Jesus as Lord, Savior. You know, there's one of the symbols of the church that we always use. And one of Eudora's cousins, I guess my cousin now, cousin-in-law, he's a Anglican priest. And one day he was in Cairo. You know, I've never been there. Seems very exotic. And he wanted to go to a church community while he was there. And he didn't know anyone. So he's just wandering around the street and looking for a church. Now, I don't know if you know Cairo or Egypt. It's pretty Muslim. Islam is the primary religion there. So he was going around, you know, the shops. And he didn't speak any, you know, Egyptian or whatever it is. And so he wandered around trying to figure out, how am I going to ask people where the church is? So he settled for this image. He would go up to shopkeepers and the people on the street and goes, you know, like this. Or, and it was like, you know, so that wasn't working. So eventually he tried to converse and he got down to this. He said, you know what this is, right? And someone saw him do this, and even though they didn't speak any English or Cantonese, it came up, and they said, I'm really bad at my Egyptian. I'm probably massacring that. I'm going to get called for that. But they pointed them out, and they were just the images they used were this, this, and this. And he found the church. He didn't know what they were saying. But they celebrated communion together. It wasn't an Anglican church. In likelihood, it could have been a Coptic church, an ancient Egyptian Eastern Orthodox form of church. But what they understood was this and this, the body and the blood of Jesus, the universal church that is devoted to Him. That is what makes us the church. The people. And sometimes the church, whether universal or local, the true church can be hidden by what we might call the visible church. We are hidden by the building. They're hidden by the organization. The question is whether in our hearts we truly follow Jesus. So learn to identify who you actually are as God's people. And one of the things I'll be speaking about later on this evening about being a Christian is that there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Early in my life, I said, the church is a difficult place. I don't like the people. I like God. my idealism and all this other stuff. We'll get to that. But I realize that that doesn't work, and we'll tell you why. So this is something for you to wrap your heads around. What is the church? It is the people. You are that people. You do not cease being the church when you go to work, when you go home, when you go to play, when you go on vacation. You don't stop being Christians. Sometimes you might even attach yourself to other local churches when you're on vacation. But while you're in the here and now, we all need to have a local expression. I'm going to move into now why that is. There are three particular purposes of the church. This is not an all-encompassing list, so there are maybe other things that you can think of. But these are ones I think are vital, are very important. One of them is, of course, the gathering of God's people to pray and worship. I mean, that's what we were doing this morning. And in fact, this is what we're doing now. Because you're not listening just to my voice. What's most important about what's happening right now as you listen is what the Spirit is saying to your heart. The way that you react to Him is your worship. So never think that the sermon or the message is not part of the worship. You know, sometimes with the wonderful, you know, passion worships and stuff like this, we think it's only about the singing. No, the instrument of worship is not a guitar or a drum, even though I have a lot of guitars and I have a drum set. But it is always the heart. If you are listening to God now, if you are saying, this church that we're talking about, I want that. Lord Jesus, I want to be your church. I want to be a part of your church. You are worshiping. You are responding to Him. And that's wonderful. So this is one of the primary purposes of the church. To call us into worship and the breaking of bread and the celebration of communion. Now I'm going to come to the hard part. This is the heart of maybe what the church is for. I don't know about you, but I've had some difficult experiences in the church with Christian people, brothers and sisters. Although at some points I didn't know whether I would be able to call them brothers and sisters. But you know that there are two great commandments, right? Love God and love your neighbor. Are you aware of the third commandment? It's just as important. I'll give you a hint. A lot of times in Scripture, it's spoken of as the new commandment. Does anyone know what that is? Oh, that's the golden rule. Comes out of, it's close. Yes, and what do you think that might say? Love one another. A new commandment I give you. These are the words of Jesus Himself. And John does speak about that. It's good, you got to pass to answer the hard questions. Did you know there is a third commandment to the church that we often miss? Because the first two are, of course, massive. Love God, love your neighbor. And we sometimes think loving your neighbor already encompasses loving one another. But it doesn't. Why does Jesus have to give us a new commandment? And it's called a new commandment because the first two are already evident. Why the new commandment? Why love one another? Well, when Jesus was quizzed about, well, who's my neighbor? If you remember that thing, and he tells a story about the good Samaritan. And the Samaritans, of course, were hated by the Jews, so they didn't get along so well. Your neighbor was the person that you wouldn't naturally gravitate towards. Became that definition. But what about the people closest to you? You know that song, "You Always Hurt the One You Love"? Remember yesterday, we were talking about roots? Those who should be closest to you? Remember when I mentioned porcupines living together? There is a reason why the third commandment, or the new commandment, exists. Sometimes it is harder to love those who you really know. And know well than it is to love a stranger that you don't. Because you don't know them. When we meet people, it's like, You know, you see me here in a couple of days. Oh, he's, you know, he carries a knife. That's nice. You know, he likes Battlestar Galactica. He seems like a pleasant person. Everyone is normal until you get to know them. Although some of my weirdness has already come out, so because I'm just going to tell you, I'm not afraid of, you know, the reality that God redeems me and He helps me. I mean, I was a total brat in Sunday school. I'll let other people talk about that. Josh will know and Simon will know my actual history. So there's no use in hiding those things. But as you get to know one another, it becomes more difficult. What used to be cute, you know, when we talk about couples dating and stuff, what used to be cute becomes annoying after marriage. Oh, isn't that cute, the way, you know, she pulls her hair like this, you know, and will you stop pulling your hair like that? You know, I was like, so it becomes a little bit weird. Things change. And as you get to know each other more, you begin to see the little quirky parts. You know, why does he always freak out about that? You know? Well, why does she do that? That doesn't make any sense. Why do they become angry? Why do they react that way when I talk about Sunday school that way? Why do they do that at every meeting? The church. The second purpose, and this is mind-blowing, because I only recently came to this. It took me a while. I mean, I knew this. And it's harder to do than to say. The church exists in its imperfection because it is meant to be a crucible for the kingdom. Remember, and we're going to be talking about this evening. The goal of the Christian life, the goal of being saved, the goal of transformation is to enter in, the spiritual growth is about being transformed into the likeness and the attitudes of God. God loves people who are a wreck. God loves us. And where else better to learn to love people who are difficult and are a wreck than in the church? This used to bug me to no end when I didn't understand God. I didn't know His heart, even as a pastor sometimes. Those people are so messed up. Why did they hurt me that way? Why did they say that to me? Why are they such jerks? Why are Christians such, you know, I hate Christians. I love Jesus. Have you heard that before? I love Jesus, but the church, dude, forget about that. No organized religion for me. But do you not understand then? This is why the church actually exists. And it blows my mind because it bugs me. God places messed up people together so that they might learn to be like Him in His attitudes towards others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote an incredible book called Life Together. And one of the things he talks about is bearing with one another. The brother or sister who's a little bit off. The one who has these struggles. Even our own selves. If there is not a place where these people can be loved, where we can be loved in our brokenness and invited into a life of transformed renewal, of healing, where else is there? The world sometimes has an image of the church as being perfect and pristine, a place where we judge everyone else. But in the ancient church, the church used to be the one place where people would confess their weakness. your church, our church, the church is meant to be a broken people who honestly deal with their brokenness without pasting veneer over it. Because we are broken, we can then come to Christ and say, help us. We need you, and our world needs you. When the church begins to play at being perfect, or demanding that one another be perfect, we lose the plot. Our spiritual formation requires that we face difficult people in our lives. It doesn't mean being a doormat. It means that we begin to embrace the tension between truth and grace. If something is wrong, it is wrong. It is wrong. Do we hide from it? Do we avoid conflict then? Avoid speaking about it? Do we get angry and aggressive and put the beat down on someone? And put this Christian vendetta, gather a posse, and form our own group to chase this person down? Or do we speak the truth with love? And yet there are realities. There are wolves in sheep's clothing that your leaders are meant to weed out. These are complex issues. And again, I've only lightly touched upon them. But the secondary issue, or the role of the church, is to purify your heart so that you see others the way God sees them. There are times when you have to speak the hard truth, but there are also times to be tender. And sometimes it's time to speak the hard truth with tenderness. That's what speaking the truth in love is about. Sometimes it's easier just to speak love, because everybody's happy. I'm going to avoid the reality. I'm going to be nice to you, because otherwise you're going to be upset with me, and I don't like that. I want you to like me. So I'm not going to tell you the truth. I'm just going to let you spiral out of wherever control you are at. That's not what the Bible teaches us. But at the same time, on the other flip side, sometimes we're going to say the hard truth, no tenderness. You are in trouble, and I'm going to fix you. Here is the ultimatum. These are your options, A, B, or C. And if you choose this one, I'll see you much later. Or I'm going to, do something. So you need these. It's a very precarious place. But as I shared with some of you, Jesus is the one who's described as being full of grace and truth. He comes to us in this manner. The third and final thing, I'm going to say it very briefly, is the church is meant to be the ambassador to the world. This also blows my mind. For some reason, God chooses to reach the world through this chaotic, very strange community of people who don't have everything together. Why is that? In a way that Jesus can understand our struggles honestly and without fear, we as the church can then reach out to those who are as broken as us. It's sort of like what is written actually in your handbook as well, on page 31. Oh, you're all flipping to it. I can hear it. Let me read it for you. When we gather around the table and break the bread together, we are transformed not only individually, but also as community. We people from different ages and races with different backgrounds and histories become one body. As Paul says, as there is one loaf, so we, although there are many
of us are one single body, for we share in the one loaf. Not only as individuals, but also as community, we become the living Christ, taken, blessed, broken, and given to the world. As one body, we become a living witness of God's immense desire to bring all peoples and nations together as one family of God. God's power and glory are revealed not in our strength, but in our weakness. And so if we are to reach the world, it is not because we look great, because we understand and love the people around us. This doesn't make it easy. But this is the reality of the church. And this is why no one can be a lone ranger in the church community. The formation of your soul demands that there are difficult people in your life. Hopefully, there are times when you have wonderful people in your life. And they'll be there too. But sometimes the difficult people can become those wonderful people too. We were once, and sometimes still are, those difficult people. God is wearing down our rough edges so we can be more like Him. And this is how you cultivate your soul. There are legitimate reasons for leaving a community, but they better be legitimate reasons. Not just because it's hard. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church in all her beauty and in all her brokenness, because we are a part of her. She is your bride, and to despise her, well, frankly, I think any groom would be upset. So help us to love the church, to uphold her. Thank you for her. Amen. I'm going to send you off with this particular question. And if you want, we can reflect on it a little bit more. How would you evaluate your church experience? And what can you do to help your church community here become the environment God calls it to be? Evaluate your church experience in the past. And then, what can you do to help your current church community, this church, become the place that God calls it to be, to have the environment that God calls it to have? So in your time personally, my hope is that you have some wonderful memories. I know I have. But there are also difficult memories, if you've been in church long enough. But then you also move towards the positive, in which how can you participate in this community in a way where it becomes more of what God wants you to be as a people, and celebrate those things. So does that help a little bit? Yeah. I think we have since we've got the 2-hour span, does anyone have any really hard pressing questions? Because I want to send you off as soon as I can for your own personal time and then to your conversations with one another. Anyone? Yes, Isaac.
At the very end of your sharing, you just kind of put it out there.
Yes, I kind of float a lot of things.
You said there are legitimate reasons to leave a community.
Yes.
But make sure it's the right reason.
Yes.
Our church has been around for 30 years. Mm-hmm. The English congregation about 25. We have seen people come, and we have seen people go mm-hmm. for different reasons.
Yes.
You don't know our history yet. You don't need to. But in your understanding, could you speak into a little bit? What are the right reasons for you to come in?
Yeah. Well, it's actually easier to identify the wrong reasons. some of the reasons why we leave a community is consumerism, which is a sickness. If a church doesn't measure up, if we don't like people. And you know what? Sometimes it's not necessarily illegitimate because I don't mind people leaving a community if they can't get along with others because it can do more damage. But if you want to do it from a right heart, it's a different thing. It's best to be, when you would leave a community, is when it has to sometimes do with leadership. Bottom line. If the leadership is unwilling to engage, has chosen a wrong path, then the legitimacy of leaving is there. But you should never leave a community, I don't know, how do you say it, with a sense of revenge. A sense of bitterness. It's hard. One of the most instructional dimensions historically is Martin Luther. He didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. He tried to defend the Church. He saw practices that he wanted to change, like the selling of indulgences. I don't know if you know the whole history of this, but poor people were being fleeced so that the corruption at the top, you know, the Pope wanted to build more stuff that we go visit in Rome a lot of times. You know, very beautiful, very large, very, you know, awe-inspiring and all this other stuff. But it's built on the backs of some of these people. And Martin Luther was not happy about those things. And so he was upset, and he tried to stay within the church. He actually wrote a letter to the Pope saying, "Did you know that these things were happening in your name? You know, you must address these things." And the Pope said, "I know these things are happening. I told them to do it." It's like, what? You know? And of course, he got called into a trial and all these other things. But in the end, the two things that he held to is his conscience, the leading of the Holy Spirit. He said that it was not right or safe to go against the conscience. His conscience is given by the Spirit and also the Word of God. He said, those are the two things. So when a church begins to depart from these particular core values, and a lot of times it's leadership issues, then there sometimes is a legitimacy, but you don't just disappear into the night. There is a need sometimes that we sensitively, with grace, engage and ask questions. And this is why I float all these dangerous ideas to you guys. This could change the tenor of your church. Like, I don't know the dynamics. But if you're saying, we are meant to be a crucible, what does that mean? Are we meant to work these things out together? The answer is, first of all, yes. If you don't give working things out a fair shake, all the problems and all the bitterness and all the stuff that you might take with you is going to pursue you. Because you never resolved it and you never even tried. So those are illegitimate reasons. The legitimate reasons is after you give it a good, you know, shot. And again, using grace as being a foundation. And you realize, you know what? The values of a community are going one direction. And the values I feel God has instilled within my heart are going in a different direction. Then sometimes you might just need to part ways. But you must, you know, the best way is if you can do it peacefully. And realize that perhaps a community is meant to go this direction. Whether you agree with it or not. But that you are meant to go this way. So if you were to leave a community, the legitimate reasons, one of the things you have to go through in your heart is to say that your conscience is clear, that you have, you know, done it in as gracious a manner as possible, and then you let that go. I mean, it's very complex. There's a lot of reasons, but these are some of the foundational understandings if you were to leave a community. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions? That's a really That's a very brief answer to a very complex question. Yeah. We can talk about it more if you want to talk to me more personally about it. But, yeah, I'm going to give the time to you, Isaac, to lead us in division.
Thanks, Ted. Have you been keeping some of the notes? The prayer of Psalm 139 is a prayer I'm not sure that all of us feel comfortable about. Because it speaks so poignantly about the fact that God never leaves us. And for others, it might be one of the most comforting thing and assuring thing. There is no place in our lives that we can go to that God is not there. I think I'd like to process this with you a little bit personally and then leave you with some personal time as well. Pastor Ted, I believe, has been used by the Lord to give us a kind of a bigger and then some micro picture in principle. But if we are to be one in the Lord together as a BAC community, even the question I asked Pastor Ted a moment ago about people coming and going and what are the reasons for coming and going. I think I certainly have entered into this retreat having even had to deal with this. Be in conversation with people who have left us. And have to be brought into that place of dealing with people who have left us. And having to deal with all that scenario again. And it made me question, what is this local body about? And it made me also think about you, those of you who are week in, week out, month in, month out, gathered at BAC, worshiping, fellowshipping, learning together. What are we about? And why are we gathering repeatedly over and over again? In our lives, are we growing? Are we cultivating an environment that really helps one another? And challenge one another. I'm constantly being challenged in different fronts. And I don't like it. I'd rather stay doing what I know and dealing with people I like and agree with me. But God puts me in a community that not everybody likes me. And I've come to a place where I go, I'm okay with that. And I've come to a place where I'm still needing to push myself and go, this needs to be said. That needs to be done. And I know they won't like it. I think the question is, how would we evaluate our church experience? And what can we do to help participate to become a place, a people God calls us to be, is a very important question. So that's my preamble to, I think, some personal time right now. Take a moment to just look back and identify the things that you have experienced in your church experience. It could be starting with BAC, the most recent, and it could be leading backwards to perhaps another church or multiple churches, because I know some of you have had different church experience in different churches. That's all part of this. And then after you kind of look backwards, the good, the bad, and everything in between, you look at here. You look at this local body and think of, maybe not just even think of, ask, turn this question into Spirit of God. How do you want me to participate, to give, to contribute, as well as receive from this community? So let's take a moment to do that. And then I will come up here and facilitate the rest of our time together.